So there we were in this friend's house where we'd gathered to think about this big new chart that had now emerged. "Oh," said one of them, remembering when there was only the center panel, "it's grown a couple of wings." What a nice and appropriate way that was of describing it. Because at once one thought of where at the end of the 12th chapter of Revelation, you remember, there was given to the God-crowned woman two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into her God-appointed place in the wilderness, safe from the attacks of the great red dragon. And one couldn't help thinking also that lovely statement on page 55 of the textbook about truth's immortal idea sweeping down the centuries and gathering beneath its wings the sick and the sinning. What a beautiful description that is, isn't it, of the true idea of the Christian Science movement sweeping timelessly down the course mapped out by the 7 days of creation in the center panel and understood scientifically by reason of these two outer panels or wings of the structure as a whole. Because you see, unless what these two wings stand for is really present from the beginning as the Spirit of God moving upon the face of the waters, there'd be nothing to propel the human story forward on its mission of world salvation. And this is why civilization, as its divine principle sees it, is identical with the Spirit of God as the holy four-square city coming down from God out of heaven. City, civilization from the same root, as we've said, as civil, citizen, society, and so on. And therefore, Paul's description of the city as the mother of us all. That is, as the divine matrix or womb, wherein the calculus of all right relationships is formed and whereof it is brought to birth. So how lovely to recall Mrs. Eddy's description of the form which this universal truth about mankind takes as its mother brings it forth. Do you remember? "Is he deformed?" she asks, and this is on Miscellaneous Writings, page 167, and the reply comes, "He is wholly symmetrical, the one, altogether lovely." "Of his days," she says, "there is no beginning and no ending, for his father and mother are divine life, truth, and love. And they who do the will of his father are his brethren." Only today, of course, it's necessary to be doing the mother's will too. So, sitting back now and looking at the present symbol, do we begin to appreciate its obvious symmetry? Because before we're through, I'm sure we're going to see it as the one altogether lovely as well. You see, what it wants to do for us is to help us conceive of our identity as individual men, throwing off material limits and embracing spiritually our total universe, including all mankind, beginning, that is, to translate a finite sense of life out of the seeming language of matter into the language of spirit itself, the language of God's timeless spiritual ideas, the language of the revealed Word of God. In other words, the mighty purpose behind all our present endeavors in Christian Science is that humanly we may escape from our time-locked parochial confines and find that our individuality, in the scientific meaning of the word, is universal, all-inclusive, increasingly unbiased, and therefore free from historical and geographical restrictions. That we're living, in fact, like the ideas of music and mathematics, throughout all space and time. God's omnipresent ideas. Hence the eternal wonder, as the textbook says, that infinite space is peopled with God's ideas reflecting Him in countless spiritual forms. So that our individuality isn't really our individuality at all in the personally possessive sense, but an individual reflection of the individuality, that is to say, the indivisibility of God, man, and the universe. In that degree, says the Lamb of God in Revelation, we are alive forevermore, having passed from death to life. And thus, says the textbook once more, the divine ego or individuality is reflected in all spiritual individuality from the infinitesimal to infinity. And that's page 336, line 6. Or again, Miscellaneous Writings 104.9, individuality is endless in the calculus of forms and numbers. So that which is subjective and that which is objective is spiritually one in our conscious awareness of what our individual identity truly is, isn't it? And even the physicists today are being touched, you know, by this very idea of the subjective and objective unity of being. Ever since the discovery at the beginning of this century of what is called quantum physics or quantum mechanics, observer and observed, to use their words, are no longer regarded as two independent entities, but as essentially one and interdependent, neither existing apart from the other. The theory, in other words, is that that which is observed as object is that which is doing the observing as subject. Can we see the wonder of that? And all because, deep down in divine metaphysics, the reality of our own and everyone else's being is, God reflecting upon himself. God, divinely, both observer and observed, and therefore conscious only of himself, because there's nothing else for him to be conscious of. And how could such a revolutionary idea be arrived at, not only in divine science, but in the symbolic counterfeit realm of physical science as well? Because in fact, it's been true all the way down the scale. The universe, that's to say, is a state of infinite and eternal divine self-consciousness. God, infinite subject, knows that there's no other object anywhere for him to reflect upon or to be conscious of but himself. Hence, subject and object, observer and observed, are continuously and forever one in identity. And so we arrive here at the idea which is utterly basic to everything that we're about to consider. And what this state of divine self-consciousness consists of is infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, conscious of itself as mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, and an eternal, indivisible operation as the Word, the Christ, Christianity, and science. Hence these two sets of capitalized terms for the one absolute God come sweeping down the chart from top to bottom, correlative with the order of the 7 days of creation and the scale of the thousand-year periods. We do see that, don't we? Now we're going to take it all, please, ever so gently, ever so lovingly, because the vista itself, in the holistic way we should be looking at it, is so spiritually vast, so spiritually huge. So the need is to be ever so spiritually relaxed, but at the same time ever so spiritually alert, of course, never worrying if at the moment things get voiced which are unfamiliar. Let's know that all truth is already ours by reflection, and that it speaks to each one of us in the way that is needed by him. Then that's Pentecostal, isn't it? Now we're aware, aren't we, that in the chapter Genesis in Science and Health, the days of creation are presented one by one in a specific number of subdivisions of the text, yes? Should we not be already familiar with this fact, we could quickly verify it by examining the text itself and counting up the number of sections into which each day is divided. Thus the first day, where the accent is on the infinite as mind, appears through precisely three sections of text, or as we've learned to call them over the years, three tones of spiritual consciousness. This idea of tones being a musical term, which John Dorley found was the one most accurate and appealing to use. Then the second day, where the accent is on the same absolute God as Spirit. Again, in three distinct spiritual tones. Next, the third day of Soul, given in five spiritual sections or tones. Just count them up when the moment is appropriate to do so. And the fourth day of Principle, again in five. The fifth day of Life we then find in four, leading to the sixth day of Truth, which, as we see, requires the full range of all seven tones in order to express its meaning. And finally, the seventh day of Love unfolds through just those two spiritual tones. Now, if this isn't clear, please, when you can, just turn over the pages from 503.18 to 520.15 and find that this certainly is true. No one has made it up. It's an integral part of the authoritative teaching of the Christian Science textbook itself. So certainly we can and must accept it, mustn't we? And remember that what is in progress through these days of creation is God as subject, observer if you like, reflecting upon himself as object or as observed, and revealing in doing so, forming in doing so, the true idea of God, his own compound idea, which is us as man, and which therefore has spiritual identity. What the first day basically consists of, we begin to realize, is mind itself in its aspects as mind, as spirit, and as soul. Mind as subject, reflecting upon itself as object, and declaring in effect, I am infinite mind, infinite spirit, infinite soul. Mind, as it were, brought specifically to the point of soul, or to the point of its own tangible definition. Now this we shall see quite clearly as we embrace in our consciousness these three particular spiritual tones and embody them ourselves in their God-given order. So the idea of the infinite as spirit in the second day brought then to this same point of definition through the tones of spirit as mind, spirit as spirit, spirit as soul. The purpose of which we see is to bring us to the third day of soul itself in its five tones, ranging as these must up to the point of life. And the same with the fourth day of principle. Principle now, in the tones of mind, spirit, soul, principle, and life, in order that we may reach the fifth day of life itself, in its own four tones of life as mind, as spirit, as soul, and as principle. Because it's what is signified by this wonderful idea of life in its aspect as infallible, demonstrable principle, that the sixth day of creation, the day of man in God's own image, derives. Hence the sixth day is made up of the fullness of truth, reflecting mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love. Because this complete idea of God is what man in his likeness is. Finally, then, the seventh day, where all creation is said to be finished and at rest. The day of the motherhood of all embracing love, or love in its fullness as truth and as love. But we know, don't we, how the textbook bids us study thoroughly the letter and imbibe the spirit in order to progress in the understanding of Christian Science. But really, there's no such thing as the letter without the spirit, is there? Not really. And it's in the idea of understanding, progressing in the understanding, not just the belief of Christian Science, that we find the two are one. The fact that understanding is the foremost characteristic of the term spirit, well, we couldn't doubt that, could we, from our study of the book. Hence, what the letter truly is the understanding of the spirit, while the spirit itself is the actual living body of the letter. And never what the apostle means when he speaks of the dead letter, or where the letter killeth. Because this would imply merely an intellectual sense of the letter, or a body bereft of life. It's telling us really that our mind and our body are one, isn't it? And this one, forever alive, indestructible, deathless. So here we are then, as real students, loving to study thoroughly the letter of what we have in front of us, and at the same time imbibe its spirit. And therefore, let's now investigate a reference in the textbook which seems perfectly to sum up for us so much of what we're doing. And it's on page 271, lines 1 to 5, which tells us how Christ's Christianity is the chain of scientific being reappearing in all ages, maintaining its obvious correspondence with the scriptures, and uniting all periods in the design of God. Oh my goodness, how John Dorley used to love that reference. Well, no difficulty, I'm sure, in envisioning a wonderful chain of ideas of God extending from top to bottom as you glance down the center panel of the little chart you have there in front of you. And are not the links of this chain reappearing in all the ages of the thousand-year periods which are also depicted there? And isn't this chain maintaining an obvious correspondence with the scriptures as outlined there in the Bible column? In which case, what this chain of ideas is out to teach us is the uniting of all periods, timelessly, spacelessly, in the one universal design of God. So that as we learn to embrace the design as a whole, can we see that we're living not only in infinity, but in eternity too? So don't you love those words of Mrs. Eddy, which she once said to students, of how this time world flutters in my thought like an unreal shadow? How wonderful when we can begin to say and feel that too, don't you agree? And what is this chain of scientific being which is performing these several functions and ending up by uniting all seven historical periods in one divine design? It's the chain, says the text there, of Christ's Christianity. Remember when we saw that the whole of this triptych presentation is focused in the two aspects of the Messiah, the missions of Christ Jesus and Christian Science? Well, that's really Christ in relation to Christianity, isn't it? So think of how Paul defines Christ as the head and Christianity as the body of the one indivisible Son of God, the body, Christianity being identical with the truth about the Christian church and signifying therefore the spiritual reality of all mankind. And isn't this just what we are concerned with in this present work of ours? The spiritual identity of the human race as a whole, held in a state of harmony and unfragmentability because governed and controlled by one indivisible, that's to say individual, Christly head. This is it then, Christ's Christianity, which is unfolding down the ages, and as it does so, is uniting its own 7 days and its own 7 periods in the one timeless design of God. What we're arriving at, therefore, is none other than the divine science of man. Christ's Christianity as the body of all mankind, woven, says the textbook, into one web of consistency without seam or rent. Because as we've often noted, to weave a web has the same root meaning, hasn't it, as the word text. And of course what we're engaged with is the text of the Word of God. That which constitutes the very universe itself, where everything is held divinely in context. And therefore, where nothing can ever be abstracted from the Word as a whole. Because if anything could be so abstracted, what would be precipitated would be a material instead of a spiritual universe. Even as when the rebellious Lucifer, or Satan as lightning, fell, mythologically, from heaven to earth, or when a supposed electrical Big Bang split the nuclear center of infinity and brought, mythologically, into being this very material universe. And therefore what is unfolding to us, we realize, as the universal Word of God is the pattern or design of a huge celestial tapestry woven on the loom of the divine science of man. Woven, that's to say, to use the weaver's terminology, of a number of strong vertical warp threads on which horizontal weft threads weave progressively the actual design. In looking at the chart of the triptych, we can see, can't we, how it too is woven of these very vertical and horizontal threads. What in an algebraic matrix in mathematics would be spoken of as a series of vertical columns and a series of horizontal rows. Can we accept that? Because clearly that's what the structure as a whole is made up of, isn't it? All these vertical threads or columns and all these horizontal threads or rows. In fact, what the great framework itself represents is none other than the matrix or womb of the Father, Mother, God, holding within it the infinitely interwoven calculus of the brotherhood of Christ's Christianity. So do you see, regarding the main center panel into which the two outer panels fold, that there are exactly seven of these vertical warp-like columns, while its horizontal weft-like rows are made up of that sequence of tones of the 7 days of creation, which we were thinking about earlier. Can we accept this quite simply as constituting the general framework or pattern? All right then. What first of all do the seven strong warp-like columns consist of? Well, first there's the column devoted to the synonymous terms for God, isn't there? Including their basic reflecting tones. You see that there in the center panel? Secondly, there's the column devoted to the 7 days of creation as that which derives from these divinely synonymous views of God. Thirdly, the material opposite of these first two columns, concerned with the story of Adam in the second chapter of Genesis, and starting with the mist or the myth of mortality that is supposed to go up from the earth in Genesis 2:6. Remember that? Then fourthly, and in the very middle of the seven, the column that focuses the life work of Jesus. Jesus himself, who showed that he came forth from the Father, that's to say, he necessarily based himself on that first column there featuring what God the Father is, and therefore his own life unfolded in accordance with the order of the 7 days of creation in the second column. And this means that what was concurrently eliminated from his consciousness was the third column, where he proved his identity to be not Adam but Christ. Now from there we move to the fifth column, where in the story of the Bible, see the fifth column there devoted to the story of the Bible, that which applies in the case of Jesus must be found to apply in the end to all mankind. After this, the sixth column features the story of civilization itself, the actual story of the human race as a whole, symbolized biblically by the exploits of the children of Israel. And all this culminating in the metaphysics of the seventh column, where civilization as God knows it is identical with the coming down from heaven of the holy four-square city of the Word, Christ, Christianity and divine science. Are we happy then about the 7 warp-like columns and the way in which they flow so logically from the one to the other? Well, now it is that on these 7 vertical threads of our loom, the horizontal threads weave the pattern of the eternal divine science of man, eliminating through translation the mythology of the physical sciences, the mystical religions, the material philosophies, and so on, thus becoming the savior of the race from sin and death. And now a truly wonderful reference before we set about weaving the pattern itself as the context here and now of our own individual universal consciousness. And it's one that's tucked away on page 10 of the book Retrospection and Introspection. It's profoundly metaphysical, and oh so deeply, deeply significant. It's where Mrs. Eddy tells us how, after her discovery of Christian Science, learning was so illumined that grammar was eclipsed. She's really inviting us to learn about the reality of the Word of God, you see. Etymology, she says, was divine history. Think of that. Etymology was divine history. Incredible. Voicing the idea of God in man's origin and signification. Syntax was spiritual order and unity. Prosody, the song of angels, and no earthly or inglorious theme. Amazing. The grammar, the etymology, the syntax, the prosody of the cosmos, the logos, the word of God, and therefore of the story now opening up before us. Wonderful, isn't it, that divine history, with which we are so obviously concerned as the spiritual translation of material history, should be the etymology of the divinely creative word? The definition of etymology being the analysis of a word to discover its origin and derivation. The definition it includes, therefore, word history. Well, of course, the analysis of the word which God utters is self-evidently the days of creation. Because each day, isn't it, is what God says. And certainly it's in the days of creation that we find the origin and signification of man, isn't it? So the numerals of infinity, called 7 days, and not only where we learn the grammar of the divine word, but through its analysis or spiritual etymology, it's also where we follow its divine history. I think that's wonderful, don't you? Then after that comes the syntax of the word. And syntax is defined as collected order and system within the structure of a sentence so that the word which God speaks in the form of the days of creation is really the articulated flow of an eternal divine sentence, the flow of the numerals of infinity, that is, in the form of the divine infinite calculus itself. Do you see that? Then, prosody, which is the systematic study of metrical structure, versification, rhymes and rhyming patterns. It involves, says the dictionary, the idea of meter, from the root to measure. Do you remember in Revelation 21 how he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city? And how this was found to be the measure of a man? A measure, of course, of generic man. Well, a reed is a Jewish measurement of 6 cubits. It's really the golden rule, isn't it, whereby we measure up to principle. So can you see our measuring rod as the calibrated scale of the first 6 days of creation and the first 6,000-year period measuring for us, as us, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as we enter the precincts of the seventh day? So that what we arrive at through the idea of meter is systematically arranged and measured rhythms. And rhythm is concerned with regularly recurring accents, each consisting of a number of time units. Golly, no wonder what launched the civilization movement on its course some 6,000 years ago was when early civilized man began to measure and record time, breaking up time into all these different time units of days, weeks, months, years, and so on. Because in divine metaphysics, the scale of the days of creation is the scale of eternity, not time units, whose purpose is to eliminate from consciousness the time units of the 1,000-year periods. Time into eternity. Do we see that? And so the word of God is not only the voicing of an eternal syntactical sentence, but it also takes the form of rhythm, the divine idea of poetry, of music, and versification. How did Mrs. Eddy define prosody? As the song of angels and no earthly or inglorious theme. How well one remembers Mr. Dawley on several occasions saying how we shall hear the angels sing. Divine poetry set to divine music. How'd you like that? Now I want to refer you to that inspired historian, Arnold Toynbee, whom I find so very helpful and enlightening regarding all that we're thinking about. Because it's he who gives the most wonderful and pertinent definition of rhythm. When he speaks of the movement of forces that weave the web of history. The movement of forces that weave the web of history. Think of the warp and weft threads that are about to weave for us the web of the history of the spiritual universe and its reflex human unfoldment. Toynbee's actual words are, "The shuttle which shoots backwards and forwards across the loom of time, in a perpetual to and fro, is all this time bringing into existence a tapestry." What a symbol the tapestry is, isn't it? A tapestry in which there is manifestly a developing design. Design of God. And not just an endless repetition of the same pattern. The metaphor of the wheel, he says, offers an illustration of recurrence that is concurrent with progress. Think of the progression of the days of creation as a series of cyclically recurring evenings and mornings, yes? The movement of the wheel, he says, is admittedly repetitive in relation to the wheel's own axle. But the wheel has only been made and fitted to its axle to give mobility to the vehicle of which the wheel is a part. And the fact that the vehicle, which is the wheel's raison d'etre, can only move by virtue of the wheel's circular movement around its axle does not compel the vehicle to travel like a merry-go-round in a circular track. This harmony, he says, of two diverse movements, a major irreversible movement born on the wings of a minor repetitive movement, is perhaps the essence of what we mean by rhythm. Remember how the textbook tells us that what we are to discern in the days of creation is the rhythm of spirit, the spirit of God moving rhythmically on the face of the waters, of course. Well, in his tremendous, holistic, historical thesis, the minor, repetitive movements which Toynbee speaks of are the birth-death cycles of the different individual civilizations which, according to his analysis, make up world history. While the major irreversible movement itself is that of mankind's higher religions, which carry irresistibly forward the idea of God. Don't you think that's remarkable? Do you remember Ezekiel's chariot of the four living creatures, and where he talks of wheels within wheels? How marvelous. Well, to the Christian scientist, of course, it's all symbol. And what is symbolized is the rhythmic movement of the 7 days of creation, whose minor repetitive movement is that of the days themselves, each with its cyclic evening and morning. We see that. But whose major irreversible movement is that of the divine infinite calculus, which the days themselves propel irresistibly forward. Can we accept that? Ultimately, therefore, what the great rhythm of life consists of is the very movement of the Spirit of God. You see it there at the top of the center panel? As the movement of mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, functioning rhythmically as the Word, the Christ, Christianity, science, all the way down the sides of the center panel. You see them there. So while Toynbee speaks historically of the loom of time bringing into existence a tapestry in which there is manifestly a developing design, what Christian science does is to translate this tapestry out of time into Christ's Christianity, the chain of scientific being uniting all periods in what becomes to us the design of eternity, until at last, as the angel says in Revelation 10, when he brings the little book Science and Health from heaven, there shall be time no longer. So that if early civilized man starts the ball of civilization rolling by measuring and recording time, this is because, in the famous words of T.S. Eliot, it is only through time that time is conquered. This ultimate conquest of time, space, and matter is indeed the world-saving purpose of the rhythmic unfolding of the Spirit of God. And Jesus, of course, is the supreme example of the demonstration of all this. So let's see, shall we, this time no longer idea illustrated in Jesus' own life. And where is it that we see him actually showing forth the nothingness of time in the presence of eternal life? Yes, at the crucifixion and resurrection, of course. But what was it that enabled him to triumph in this way over death and therefore over time? Yes, undoubtedly what is called his transfiguration. When his face did shine as the sun and his raiment was white as the light, and there appeared with him Moses, representing the past, and Elias, representing the future, talking with him in the here and the now. No veil, no mist, no separation of any sort, preventing Moses, Jesus, and Elias from communing with one another now. Totally irrespective of mortality or time. And the textbook speaks of this nowness of no temporal past, present, or future. This was, is, and ever will be. This that is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the unity of Jesus' spiritual identity. And that's on page 333. And therefore it must be this timeless unity of life which is truly the Father's beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased, and whom he bids the disciples hear. So why don't we, by means of these three timeless panels of the triptych's unfoldment, pray to hear this same Christ idea speaking progressively to us? Let's try. Now clearly the scene at Jesus' transfiguration isn't a triptych painted on wood, nor one drawn up graphically on a large sheet of paper. But could it not be the living reality of what such a depiction might be designed to symbolize, to teach, to represent? I verily believe it is. You see, in the case of Jesus, it's an individual happening, isn't it? Which in the case of Christian Science is destined to become eventually collective, universal, or to apply to all mankind. So let's for a moment just consider the triptych's left-hand panel in relation to Moses, the center panel in relation to Jesus. There he is, in fact, in the fourth column, in the very middle of the center panel. And the right-hand panel in relation to Elias. But if we think of the three panels, as we're about to do, as pertaining to the whole human race in Divine Science, then we'll have no difficulty in seeing the left-hand panel, which is about the founding mission of Mary Baker Eddy and her work for the world in relation to Moses and his work for the children of Israel. In seeing the center panel as pertaining to mankind as a whole, because from start to finish, that's what the center panel is all about, isn't it? And the right-hand panel, where the absolute science and system of Mrs. Eddy's revelation is brought progressively and deathlessly to light in relation to Elias. Because the purpose of the living system of ideas that appears in the right-hand panel is, in accordance with the definition of Elias in the glossary, that by which we discern And this is the marvel of it. The spiritual fact of whatever the material senses behold. Now there, I think we'll end this second side of tape number one and continue again on side one of tape two.